Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, what a treat to be here. It was a gift for our people to enjoy youth camp. So two of our children were counselors, and I don't know how many we had. I think we had 40-ish students who were participating. Then we had some others from our young adult ministry that were counselors. And well done. Well done as a church. It was a treat to observe. I was kind of in and out for the whole time of the camp, but Josiah serves you all very well. He is an excellent leader of that camp, which is no small task. So well done, Josiah. I mean, and that's a combination of administrative abilities, but also just a spiritual sense of what's going to bless the young people of your church and other churches. And so that's what church leadership is, isn't it? It's that combination of both of those things. And so well done. And well done to all the, I know it took an army of volunteers to pull that off. It was, you know, all those games don't happen by themselves. A dunking booth, and all the other games that were had. So thank you for letting us be a part of that. And I do send greetings from Cornerstone Fellowship Church. You know, we're both sister churches in Trinity Fellowship Churches, this small but mighty band of churches in the United States and, Lord willing, throughout the world one day, at least speckled throughout the world. So it is a treat to be in Trinity with Crossway. We appreciate you guys, and honestly, we appreciate this property. My wife and I are from Ohio, and so this property feels like home in many ways, and so it's just beautiful to see green grass that you don't have to work hard to grow and things like that. North Carolina, it's impossible to grow grass, but rolling fields, it's just beautiful. So we walked the whole property yesterday and just loved it. So thank you. It's a treat to be here. This morning, I'm actually going to jump into your series. So you guys are in 2 Corinthians, and as God's providence would have it, I have one sermon from 2 Corinthians, and it's the exact text that Pete thought maybe I could preach from the series, and it happens to fit right in the flow. So whatever I say, it's from the Lord to you, right? And so that means last week, I listened to Steve's sermon from last week, so he preached from chapter 7, and as a member of the theology committee, I did feel the need to question one of the doctrines he brought up in his sermon. He mentioned that in high school he could dunk a volleyball. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he could really do that in high school? Is there any evidence that's true? Well, I'm like him. You know, don't judge our past athletic abilities by our present athletic abilities. We really could do amazing things when we were young that we cannot do now. Well, let's think about this text this morning. So I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read some verses from it in just a moment. So the title of the sermon is Excel in the Grace of Giving. And I want to start with a story about Howard Dayton. You might not know that name. Howard Dayton was born in Daytona Beach, 1943. So after graduating from the School of Hotel Administration at Cornell in 1967, he served 2.5 years as a naval officer. In 1969, he developed a successful railroad-themed restaurant in Orlando, Florida. He began his commercial real estate development career in 1972, specializing in office development in Central Florida. Well, in 1973, after a business partner challenged him to study the scriptures to discover what God teaches about handling money, his life was profoundly and permanently changed. Howard said, "That study radically and permanently changed me from worshiping money to serving Christ." The Lord gave him a passion after that to share his life-giving principles about the use of money, and so he started Crown Ministries in 1985. And then that group later merged with Larry Burkett's ministry in 2000, and they formed Crown Financial Ministries. You might have heard of that. Well, in that early Bible study, Howard Dayton cataloged all that the Bible says about money, 2,350 scriptures. And the first topic was God owns everything. And so he cataloged this verse from Haggai. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Well, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 pop up a lot in his catalog of scriptures. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 say a lot about money. So I'm just going to do the first 15 verses of chapter 8, but you will hear more about the use of money from these chapters. And we learn, as we survey what the scriptures say about money, that money's a big deal. Paul actually says it, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is not an evil, but through its use, it can be the root of all kinds of evil. But we can use it to worship the Lord. We can use it to serve God's purposes, his church, his ministries. It glorifies God when we use it rightly, and it can also be disastrous when it's used wrongly. Well, in our text this morning, Paul is actually talking about a financial gift that the Corinthians wanted to make. They had intended. They committed to making this financial gift. So they're not resistant to that gift. And so he's both thanking them, and he's also calling them to fulfill that commitment you made, fulfill that promise. You know, I got your pledge card. Fulfill your pledge card for this gift. And financial issues then, just like today, they're delicate. And so Paul, the way he frames this financial transaction is really helpful for us. And we see that financial transactions are not just financial transactions. They're a way to give and receive the grace of God when done rightly. So excel in the grace of giving. That's our theme for the morning. How do we do that? Well, number one, you give joyfully out of your poverty sometimes. You give graciously to imitate Christ, and you give proportionally as you're able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness. As we see the sunshine on these beautiful surroundings, we're reminded of your goodness. As we think about our families and the way they got to enjoy the gospel and fun and friendship this past week, we thank you for your goodness. And I thank you for these people and the way, for all of these decades, this church has been a faithful gospel preaching and a gospel living church. And I do ask you, Lord, to bless the elders. Lord, I thank you for Peter and Steve and Doug and what excellent ministries they have, what good men they are. And I pray that you would anoint them in every good way for the work that you've placed before them. And we do pray for the young men and women that were here this week in our church and in the other churches. And we pray, Lord, that they would grow up to be mighty men and women, that their adult lives would surpass us in faith and godliness and zeal, that they would glorify you above all things, that they would not be buried by the evils of money, but that they would use money and all of the resources that you've entrusted to them to glorify you, to worship you, to spread the gospel throughout this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, give joyfully out of your poverty. And I'm going to read the first six verses of our passage. This is, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Give joyfully out of your poverty. Paul, at this point in this 13-chapter letter, takes a bit of a turn. So he's been talking about his ministry and a lot of details about his relationship to the Corinthians. It's a complicated relationship. It really is. So if you've read 1 Corinthians recently and then 2 Corinthians, as you have, you can see that it's complicated. Last week, Steve looked at 2 Corinthians 7. He talked about rule, godly rule. What does it look like to be a godly ruler, and what does it look like to respond to the rulers that God has placed in our lives? And in chapter 10, Paul's going to return to that theme of his apostleship and his leadership and his relationship to the Corinthians because of that. But in chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about this financial gift. And actually, in verse 4, there's a key reminder of what this gift is. It's actually not just for Paul and his ministry. It's a different kind of gift. So he talks about taking part in the relief of the saints. And it's very likely that the relief of the saints that he's talking about there means the saints all the way in Jerusalem. So Paul is a dedicated apostle to the Gentiles. He gave much of his adult life to preaching the gospel and building churches among the Gentiles. But he was born a Jew. And so he had a deep and instinctual love of the Jews. He wanted them to flourish. And at this time, the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem were facing severe hardships. And so for a couple of years of his ministry, he worked very hard among the Gentile churches to raise money that he could then deliver back to Jerusalem to relieve them of their burdens. You can see in Romans 15, which is a book written about the same time as 2 Corinthians, you can see this gift described. He told the Romans, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." If you were a Christian in Jerusalem at that time, especially if you were a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem at that time, you would be ostracized for your faith, both from a Jewish side — the Jews did not appreciate Christians — and then also from a Roman side, they would mock Christians. And often that had financial implications. You know, if you were kicked out of your family because of your Christian faith, that had massive financial implications. And then on top of that, there was a famine. If you remember back in Acts chapter 11, there's a famine prophesied by Agabus. So he went to the church in Antioch, and we read this in Acts 11, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, which is when this epistle is being written. So the need was profound. You had the ongoing need of being ostracized, and then you had this special need because of a famine. And so Paul was eager to have the Corinthians and the other churches he was connected to take part in this relief of the saints. But Paul, as one commentator said, was a pastoral opportunist. So something as practical as taking up offerings for the saints, he would use pastorally. And so as he's taking up this offering, he teaches us and he teaches the churches volumes. And what he really does, especially in these early verses, is he holds up the example of the Macedonians. He's writing from Macedonia, which is not too far from Corinth, but it is a different city. So he's holding up the example of the Macedonians, and he basically says, be like them. Imitate their faith. Imitate their generosity. Imitate their wealth in their giving. But it was their heart they are to imitate. The amount of money they gave isn't the issue, but it's the heart behind it which he wants them to imitate. And so he talks about their abundance of joy. There's a joyfulness in their giving. You know, it's not tight-fisted. It wasn't just at a mere austere duty. But there was an overflow of joy that led to them desiring to contribute to the saints. They were aware, in other words, of all that they had received from Christ. And out of all that they've received, they wanted to give back in whatever way they could. So there was an abundance of joy. There was a wealth of generosity. And so that they didn't give according to their means, but they actually gave beyond their means. And so generosity is an issue. It's not an amount. It's not the amount that equals generosity. It's the heart behind it, the heart to bless. You can be generous with time, talents, money, energy. And in this case, the Macedonians are being generous with their finances. And interestingly, there's a very God-centeredness to their giving. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. So their giving had a God awareness as they were doing it. And the context of their giving reminds us of their generosity. So they gave in a severe test of affliction. They gave in their extreme poverty. They were not a rich church. They were not a wealthy church. And yet they were giving generously. And Paul, talking to the Corinthian church, which did have more money, calls them to imitate that generosity. Now, the one time I preached this message was March 2025, and that was actually a significant season of our church. So we were in a mortgage reduction campaign. Not a very flashy type of thing, but there is a practical side to church life, and sometimes you have to do things like mortgage reduction campaigns, right? And we know that buildings are not just buildings. Buildings are ministry. So with a building, you can do more ministry. With property, with 76 acres of property, you can do more ministry than if you lack that. And so we were doing a mortgage reduction campaign, and so I preached this sermon. We preached a series of sermons. We use it kind of as an opportunity for all of us to take stock of our relationship with money. How are we doing with tithing and generous giving and things like that? And so we threw out this goal, which we felt like was pretty ambitious. We want to raise $400,000. And that would get our mortgage down to about $1 million, and there was a group of men or a group of people in the church that offered to fund the rest of the mortgage. So we'd do a private mortgage after that point. And so we went through this campaign. The church was very responsive. It seemed like for a lot of people it was well-timed. Some people were in their 20s. We had never done a series on money in their remembrance. And so it was a good time for them who were stepping out into their careers to think about the right use of money. And so for them it was good. And for those of us who are older and remembered times when we did speak on money, it was a good time just to take stock. How are we doing today with our finances? And so we got through 2025, and at the end of the year, we had actually raised $1 million for this mortgage reduction campaign. And because of people's extra giving, we were able to give another $100,000 toward the mortgage on top of that. And so we ended this campaign with a mortgage of $300,000. And we're not a huge church, and so we really felt like this was a God thing. What was happening here was a special act of God, positioning us for what, in some ways, we don't even know what for. We just felt like he's positioning us for more ministry in the future in ways we're not even sure what they are yet. Hugely encouraging. But for us as elders, we very much lived what Paul is describing. These are people giving according to their means and beyond their means. These are people giving in an abundance of joy, in a wealth of generosity, not rich people by worldly standards, and yet Macedonian-like giving. It was a joy to be a part of that. So may God do the same here. You are a generous church. I know that. And may God continue that generosity. And may that have a power effect also on your mortgage. I understand that you guys are also kind of trying to attack your mortgage in a maybe more determined way for the next half dozen years or so. And may the Lord eliminate it entirely. So that's point one, give joyfully. And point two, give graciously to imitate Christ. Verses 7-9. So, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul mentions grace, that Greek word charis, twice in these verses. He says, see that you excel in this act of grace in verse 7, and then he holds up the ultimate example of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, grace, that word charis, pops up 10 times in these chapters 8 and 9. The chapters open with a reference to the grace of God that the Macedonian gift was. And then these chapters end with a reflection on the grace of God. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end. Just like his epistles. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end. And grace seems to be just the right word to use because that is a word that can be translated as gift. So in another place, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says this, also speaking of the same gift. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. But most of the time, charis is translated simply as grace. So in 8:7, he says, excel in this act of grace, or just excel in this grace. Now, it is money that is being exchanged here. But in that exchange of money, he's telling us there's also the grace of God. It's God's grace because God is the source of whatever money we're able to give. God is the source of that money, so there's grace in that aspect. It's grace because when you do give money toward the Lord's ministry, you're answering prayers that those people are praying. They're praying for the Lord's provision, and so when we give, we are God's grace to those ministries of whatever they are, even in this church. It's God's grace because it is completely undeserved. But it is good to remember when we do have the opportunity to give money to other people in the name of the Lord, that it's not simply transactional. It's not simply a financial arrangement that's going on. It's not simply you fulfilling a financial contractual commitment that you've made. God's grace. God's grace is being given. God's grace is being received. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of a financial gift, you know that's true. You know, maybe it was you unable to pay the rent, you're desperately crying out to the Lord, and through whatever means, God provides. He provides rent you did not know how to pay for, or a medical bill that feels absolutely impossible. And there's different ways medical bills can just sort of disappear. And that is grace. But when it happens to you, it is grace. It is the grace of God that you are receiving. You don't just feel the financial change to your situation. You feel strength in the Lord. You feel more faith. You feel encouraged. You feel hope. That has a way of trickling into all aspects of your life. And sometimes those financial gifts you receive, perhaps early in your life, they just mark you. Forever after, you know the Lord can provide. Whatever our situation, He can provide. And some of you have had that experience. Maybe you're a young husband, you know, new in a job. You're terrible at the job. You're brand new at it. And the fact that you still have a job is a miracle. Your bills are accumulating, and you're crying out to the Lord, and God provides somehow. And you just know forever after that, yeah, but the Lord can provide. Well, that's grace. That's because grace is being given. It's not just money. It's grace. And then in these verses, Paul does something fascinating. He takes the most sacred and holy of things, which is the gospel, and he puts it in financial terms. He frames the gospel in a financial way in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You know, though he was rich, well, what does that mean? Is there, is there a chapter of the gospel story I don't know where he somehow had money, you know, a mansion somewhere? He's talking about the Lord before he was incarnate. Eternally with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, radiant, glorious, exalted, endlessly happy, peaceful. He was rich. He was God. Second person of the Trinity. He was and he is God. But Paul's thinking before the incarnation, he was rich. Yet, for our sake, he became poor. He descended into that embryo, into that baby, into that child born to Mary. So for our sake, he became poor. He became poor, first of all, by simply being human. I mean, when you've been God eternally, to become human is being poor. But then there's a literal truth to it. He was poor. He didn't just become a person. He became a poor person. So there's Joseph and Mary on the run, not being protected by the royalty of the world as they should have been, but being harassed by the royalty of the earth. And then they survive, their enemies die. And we read this in Luke 2, so the time of Jesus' purification and Mary's purification. So when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And honestly, you probably read that and you think, well, that's just weird. We don't do that anymore, and I'm glad we don't do that anymore. We have baby dedications, a much cleaner ceremony. You know, you get a gift and you can do it with your Sunday clothes on. But a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons is the offering of the poor. That's what you give when you can't afford a lamb. So in other words, Joseph and Mary, good parents. Joseph was a faithful man, but he could not afford to give a lamb for this moment, for this ceremony. He could afford a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, but he could not afford kind of the premier offering, which would be a lamb. He was poor. Jesus, during his ministry, said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And this is not Paul suddenly changing his mind and, oh, actually the health and wealth gospel is true. That is the true gospel. That's not what's going on here. This is spiritually rich. In Christ, we have unfathomable riches, unspeakable wealth in Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's rich. If you have that, you are rich, whatever your bank account says. You are rich. And you're only going to get richer in this wealth. You can see this poverty, wealth, dynamic in the life of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed a tree to see Jesus. So in Luke chapter 19, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. We all know this from the song, of course. To see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I must. There's a divine must. I must stay at your house. And of all the possible people, he picks that tax collector, that short tax collector, who was rich, and he says, I must stay at your house. That's amazing. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Amazing statement. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He thought he was rich before. People thought he was rich before, but now he truly was rich. And he knew it. He had received something from the Lord money could not buy. He knew he was rich. And so he responded in the way that you respond when you have a lot of money. You give it away. He gave it to the poor. Interestingly, he gave half of his money to the poor. So there's different models of giving. We don't have to think that the rich young ruler is the only model of giving in the New Testament, where you give away all of your possessions to the poor, but Zacchaeus here gives away half. And he's commended for it, makes up for all of the defrauding he's done as a tax collector, as a despised tax collector. Grace. He is a man who received grace from the Lord, and now he's giving that grace. It's wonderful. Give graciously in imitation of Christ. Give graciously to imitate Christ. And then third, give proportionally as you're able. Verses 10 through 15, our last section. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So in this third section, Paul's emphasis is on giving proportionally. God's providence in our lives is very personal. He simply doesn't give you the life that another person has. He doesn't give you the financial life that another person has. He doesn't give you the specific hardships that another person might have. God's plan for you, just like we heard the reminder, Peter gave us a reminder of God as our Father. His plan for us is as a loving Father who knows each child personally, and he has a personal method of discipline, method of reward for each child. You know how that goes? Not everything is motivating in the same way for your different children. And so you come up with, what is the way that's motivating for this child? God's providence is very personal. And so Paul's here dealing with the Corinthian church, a fairly wealthy church. It's in a trading capital of the ancient world. It's probably a fairly wealthy church. But he's also dealing with the Macedonian church. It would have been a very poor church. But then there's the Jerusalem saints that he's talking about, also a poor church. And there's no judgment in these facts. It's simply God's providence working its way out. Not all churches have the same fortunes. So the amount that one church or one person can give compared to another is going to be different. And Paul accepts that. He embraces that. He rejoices in it, actually. And so he calls them to give proportionally. And he has all these ways of saying it in these verses. So make your giving out of what you have. So you give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So he's not asking people to give what they don't have. Don't obligate yourself in a way that hurts your family just to keep up with someone else's giving. Give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. And then he uses this phrase, a matter of fairness. So fairness doesn't mean equal amounts of giving. It might mean equal sacrifice. But it might also be true that it's not equal sacrifice. Some person will sacrifice more just to give as they feel like God has called them to do. But overall, there's a sense of fairness in this giving. And then he has this interesting concept here where he's knowing that sometimes you're the one on the receiving end and sometimes you're the one on the giving end. And so sometimes you're the one who receives an unexpected financial gift and it blesses you so much. And then sometimes you're able to give an unexpected financial gift and that's a blessing as well. All of that Paul refers to as fairness. Now that fairness word, isotes, was a word that his Greek readers would have used in various contexts. So in math, you would have had that kind of fairness, or in law or philosophy or politics. That word fairness was kind of a common word. And so he was basically taking something that they already valued and applying it then to this very spiritual financial situation. So in some ways, let what is for you the ideal in the culture be what you live out in the church. He's kind of doing that. So this is Paul, the pastoral opportunist. He takes whatever he can use. But the result of all this is that there is no lack. So he ends the passage by speaking, whoever gathered little had no lack. That's the result of this. And his quotation here in verse 15 is from Exodus 16. So he says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So he pulls this verse out of Exodus chapter 16. And Exodus 16, if you recall, is the manna miracle. So as Israel is fleeing Egypt, they have no food. You know, you can't pack enough food for 2 million people in a desert. There just isn't a cooler big enough for that. And so they're naturally thinking, we're going to die. We're going to die of starvation. Maybe in Egypt we would have died of slavery, but now we're going to die of starvation. And so, Lord, what are you going to do? And so he gives the miracle of manna for 40 years. For 40 years, manna is just there every morning. And so if you're a big family, you go out and you get a lot of manna. And if you're a small family, you go out and you get a little manna, a lot or a little. Either way, there's no lack. Everyone had enough to eat for 40 years. And then they set foot in Canaan and the manna stops. I mean, the starting is a miracle and the stopping is a miracle. exactly as God said it would happen, it happened. So for 40 years, there was always the right amount. And what Paul is saying is that that is a picture of proportional giving. So when everyone's giving what they're able to give, someone gives a lot, someone gives a little, still there's no lack. The needs are met. Practical needs, special needs, whatever the needs are, they're met. And sometimes you're on receiving, sometimes you're giving, but either way, there's all the needs are being met. There's a really powerful biblical example of this in Ezra chapter 2. So the Ezra 1 through 6, the rebuilding of the second temple after this, the Israelites returned from captivity in Babylon. And then to rebuild the temple, there's this offering. So another capital campaign in the ancient world. And so in Ezra 2, you see the result of this moment of generosity and giving. And so Ezra 2 says this, just a couple verses. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Note the proportionality of the giving. According to their ability, they gave. They didn't give what they didn't have. They gave what they had. And according to their ability, they gave. And we read that they gave 61,000 derricks of gold. Now, you don't go to Giant or Weiss and say, can I have a derrick of ground beef, please? But that was about 1,000 pounds of gold. So in today's dollars, $48 million. That's how much they gave. $48 million of gold. 6,250 pounds of silver. That's what 5,000 minas of silver is, 6,250 pounds of silver. Today's dollars, about $3.2 million. And it's really a beautiful picture of what happens when everyone does their part. Amazing things happen when we all do our part. Things we couldn't imagine happen when we all do our part. You know, as you're bringing your gift to the temple on that day, you're not thinking, I'm going to give a $51 million gift. You know, you're thinking I've got a few coins or maybe a decent number of coins. But when all of you come and all of you give, well, God can do amazing things. And what's wonderful is how precise that is. You know, it was 61,000 derricks, 5,000 minas, 100 priests. God was aware. It's preserved. There's a record of it. God was aware of the giving. It's really a commendation from the Lord for their giving. And there's no sense here that those who couldn't give a lot were judged in any way. And there's no sense here in which those who could give a lot were put on some kind of pedestal. Everyone just gave according to their ability. They did what they could, and that proportional giving did amazing things. Well, I started by talking about Howard Dayton let the Bible's teaching on money change his life. And so take 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and let it change you. Let it affect you in your giving. Excel in the grace of giving. Paul tells us how to do that. Give joyfully out of your poverty. Give graciously to imitate Christ. Give proportionally as you're able. Now, obviously, in a church like this, some of you are going to be Zacchaeus. Maybe not short, but fairly wealthy, you know, by human standards. You're going to be able to give a lot. You're going to be able to give generously. May you act on the Lord's promptings in doing that. May you give generously, joyfully, proportionally. But some of you are going to be like that widow in Luke 21, a very different kind of giver. You know, there's Jesus with the disciples watching all these people contribute to the temple. And likely some gave really big, flashy offerings at that time. But then this widow came and she gave two small copper coins, which in today's dollars is about $5. She gave two small copper coins. And then Jesus says this, she has put in more than all of them. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? She has put in more than all of them. Well, I mean, how can that even, what does it even mean that she gave more than all of them? It's because she's giving grace. Because when you give, grace is being transacted. It's not just money, but it's grace, the grace of God. There's more grace that will result in her gift. I mean, think of it. Think of how many people in these thousands of years since that gospel account was recorded have been encouraged by the widow's mites. More grace has happened because of that gift than all of those thousands of people giving all of those thousands of dollars to the temple. So a couple questions for you to consider. Number one, do I need to give a different amount to the church? And then number two, do I need to give with a different attitude to the church, a different heart? A different amount is a good way, you know, the amount that we give, it's just a good check. How sacrificial we're being, there's no magic amount that we give or a magic percentage that we need to give. But it is good to every once periodically reflect on, does my giving express what I want to communicate about the Lord and his significance in my life? Does it communicate what I value in life? How long has it been since we talked about as a family how much we give to the church? Maybe your income has changed a few times and you haven't changed your amount. Maybe it's time just to reflect on that. But it's a good way to put your faith into practical terms. So do I need to give a different amount? And then number two, do I need to give with a different attitude? What is your attitude of giving? You know, it's a strange world because you, like me, probably give automatically. So twice a month, money just disappears from my checking account and it appears in the church's account. And so I don't feel it. I don't think about it. So it's important to take stock periodically and just remind myself that there's a heart there. There's a heart behind that transaction. There's a heart of worship. There's a heart of gratefulness. Let there be a heart of joy. Let there be a heart of sacrifice, a heart of generosity in the giving and receiving in that way. What is your heart like? Or maybe it's not giving to the church. Maybe you're consistent there and giving the right amount. Maybe it's generosity in other areas of your life. What does my heart say? Am I tight-fisted? Am I a Scrooge in my approach to other people? Or am I generous? Is there a generosity in my life? Well, before we gather at the Lord's table, I want to read one more verse about the greatest display of grace that ever was, which is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he laid down his life for sinners like us so that we could receive life instead of death, forgiveness instead of judgment, mercy instead of wrath, eternal life instead of eternal damnation, heaven instead of hell. He became poor so that we might become rich, and we are rich indeed. This is Ephesians 2, talking about that grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As Paul closes 2 Corinthians 9, Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He's not talking about finances at that point. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has given to us. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.